Please turn to Acts chapter 9. We've come to a big day on the calendar, and I don't just mean that we've come to the weekend after the 4th of July. We've come to a big day on the calendar of history as we come to the book of Acts in chapter 9. It's a big day in history because we're going to see the conversion of a man who would then become one of the most influential people in all of human history, to have a worldwide impact. Saul, or otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see how that impact is like that rock that's dropped into water that has that ripple effect and even has come to impact us this morning. And even more so, we'll see how we learn about Jesus Christ from this passage. So let's bow our heads and pray and ask God for his blessing. Father, we know that this is your world, and this is your word, the Bible. You have full authority to speak into our lives and to craft our understanding of who you are, of who Jesus is, and of who we are. We open ourselves to you this morning. Please craft and shape us that we would be more like your son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you may know of Thomas Kincaid. Thomas Kincaid is a very famous painter. He's been painting since the 90s. And I respect him a great deal, actually. I think not only is he obviously a far better painter than I am, but he's also a Christian who tries to do his work excellently. He tries to paint his paintings in a way that brings honor to his creator and that does good to those who view his paintings. He's an excellent painter, and he's known for painting all kinds of landscapes, but he's also done work with portraits. He's done work around the world, different buildings in Paris and so on. An excellent painter, but he's often known for painting works that are very tranquil and peaceful and calm and comfortable. I think of one called The Hour of Prayer. It's this one where you have a brook running through a beautiful area with flowers and grass. You've got a nicely decorated walkway that comes up to that brook. And right at the end of that walkway is this very beautiful lamp, I guess where you would go to pray. In the sky, you've got these white, puffy clouds and blue and yellow, radiant sun. Very calming, very peaceful painting. And when I see a painting like that, it reminds me of what we did earlier in the worship service. Remember when we began the worship service with the reading from Genesis about the Garden of Eden? The perfection of the nearness of God in a perfect environment. And then later on we read, after the confession of sin and the assurance of God's grace toward us, about what the world is going to be like in the future when we're restored to that presence of God in a perfect, calming, and comfortable environment. So what I'm saying is, when I look at that painting, The Hour of Prayer by Thomas Kincaid, it reminds me of the not yet, the place that we're heading to. And yet, those paintings by Thomas Kincaid of calm and comfort, and those calming, comfortable paintings by Thomas Kincaid that often deal with specifically Christian subject matter are often the ones that are most popular. The ones that we most often see at Hallmark or at CVS on a card. And I wonder if it's because we want to believe that the not yet is already. That we want to believe that Jesus, rather, or more specifically, is one who only comes to our side to say it's okay. Everything's all right. There's nothing wrong in the world. You're fine. In a consumer-oriented society, a place where if there's one product you're looking for, you have 50 different producers making it. And every producer is saying, this one will make you more comfortable. This one will make life easier. This one's better. This one's faster. This one's easier. We can easily turn and look for a Jesus who also will never bring discomfort into our lives. He will never bring anything but a word of calm, a word of tranquility. And when that becomes the only Jesus that's there, then in the midst of the storm, we don't go to him, but we deal with it on our own. And as a result, we actually don't taste the fullness of the goodness that the Prince of Peace has come to bring to us in a world where we have a great deal of discomfort. As a matter of fact, we don't deal with the true Jesus because it's not just that this world can bring discomfort, but Jesus himself will actually be the one who can bring discomfort into our lives. And yet through that discomforting relationing with him, he will bring us through it to a greater comfort than we could have imagined. So today, we are going to look at this passage of the conversion of a man named Saul, and we're not going to note so much the character or the conversion of Saul, but the Jesus who encounters Saul, who discomforts Saul, and who brings a greater comfort to Saul than he could have imagined. And of course, we're going to see that that same Jesus who discomforted Saul and brought great comfort to Saul is the same Jesus that we have to do today. So, beginning in verse 1, you can see that there in your bulletin, I believe it's page 7, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul still, when we see that word still, then we're told that he must have shown up somewhere earlier. The end of chapter 7 and 8, what was Saul doing that he's still doing? The end of chapter 7, Saul was helping put to death a Christian named Stephen. The beginning of chapter 8, Saul was going into houses of Christians, throwing handcuffs on women and men, throwing them into jail and throwing away the key. It says he was ravaging them, ravaging those who would call upon the name of Jesus. And so as we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, we see Saul is still breathing threats and murder. He's breathing threats and murder. He lives on this stuff. It's like Captain Ahab in Moby Dick. His whole life, all he breathed was a hatred and murder against that great white whale in the sea. His whole life and course was determined by the breathing of threats and murder against Moby. And here Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul has reached a pinnacle in his life. He is in high society, going to the high priest to get a very high job, highly regarded. In his society, he was well respected. He was comfortable in a position where people looked up to him. He held his chin high as he got on that horse that day. To put an end to anybody who would associate Jesus with the Old Testament to whom he was devoted. I mean, he was devoted to the Old Testament. He had put a ring on her finger. He was married to her. But she had to be an Old Testament without Jesus. And if anybody implied that she found her fulfillment in Jesus, he wanted to put an end to it. His whole life was about establishing that he was the most serious about being a righteous man in his devotion to an Old Testament without Jesus. And in his self-righteousness, he was blinded. As he got on his high horse and held his chin high, he had this blinder on of self-righteousness as he went north to Damascus to bring serious discomfort to men and women and children who had named the name of Jesus. And what we see here as we move through this story, we just take a moment to note that sincerity and commitment do not equal being right. There are many people in this world that are quite sincere about what they believe, and they are quite committed to the point of getting in planes and flying them into buildings. But that does not mean that they're right about what they're committed to. Paul was sincerely committed to being self-righteous, and he was sincerely wrong. He was blinded by his self-righteousness, and as he headed north, he was blinded by someone else. In verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Saul, having been blinded by self-righteousness, is now blinded by the encounter that he has with this Jesus, who is brighter than the noonday sun, as we read in a later account in the book of Acts. Brighter than anything that Saul or you or I have ever conceived of in our lives. Till we see Jesus, we won't be able to conceive of how bright he is. And Saul was blinded. Saul was literally and truly on a very deep way knocked off of his high horse as he encountered this Jesus. As he encountered this Jesus who, upon asking him, who are you? He said, Ego eimi Jesus. And Paul would have known that when he hears Ego eimi, that Jesus was not just saying, I am the risen Messiah, but that I am Yahweh. I am the God of Israel. I am that I am. That is who I am. And Saul, that is who you are persecuting. You are persecuting God. Could you imagine being Saul, thinking that he was God's best friend, found out that he was God's worst enemy? That he was persecuting God in Jesus Christ when he was persecuting Christ's people. And Paul learned there that not only are these disciples of Jesus, but these are people who are united to Jesus. He learned a great deal about Jesus on that way, a great deal that was excessively discomforting. This Jesus did not just bring a peace and a calm and a tranquility into Paul's life. He brought an excessive discomfort as he was relating with Paul. And it actually reminds me of my past week a little bit. I had a good week, but in the middle of the week, I actually went up to New Jersey to Cape May, where my cousin and her husband renewed their vows. They actually asked me to renew their vows for them. It was really nice. Got to see my family. They love me a great deal, and I love them. But they always knew me as Timmy. They always knew me not as a Christian, maybe nominally so, but not one that took it seriously. They never knew me as a Presbyterian. I don't think anyone in my family knows how to spell Presbyterian. They definitely didn't know me as a pastor. So to go up and renew the vows of my cousin, at times, as I was with them, I honestly did not want to relate to Jesus. I just wanted things to be comfortable. I didn't want it to be about me being a pastor or me being a Presbyterian or even me being a Christian. I just wanted to fit in. I just wanted to be comfortable. And there were times that I swear that I didn't even want to have faith. But I believe Jesus was okay with that. I believe Jesus was there even allowing and relating to me and bringing that discomfort. Because it's through that discomfort that as I continued to relate to him, that I was able to become something more than I am right now. But Jesus was the reason that I was uncomfortable around my family. And it was specifically and precisely at the place where I was uncomfortable with Jesus that he wants to do his biggest work in me. And so I'm asking you, as we see Paul in his self-righteousness and commitment to the Old Testament and how Jesus confronts him and shows him how he's actually uncomfortable with certain parts of the Old Testament, as Jesus confronts me and encounters me and relates to me in the midst of my discomfort with my family and Jesus, I'm asking you, where do you sense that greatest degree of discomfort as you relate to Jesus? Where is it hard for you to want to be identified with him? Is it at work? Is it with your family, with your extended family, with your children, with your neighbor? Where is it? And why? Because if you shut it off and you say, well, Jesus isn't really about discomfort, so that must not have anything to do with him. He just wants to make me feel peaceful and tranquil, then you're not going to work through it right. It's probably actually because Jesus is making you uncomfortable that you feel that discomfort and that he wants you to work through it with him so that you'll become something more. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of the story for Saul. We see here in verse 6, after Jesus tells him to rise, in verse 7, there were others with him, others who actually witnessed the humiliating moment for Paul. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, this conversion is not just a momentary thing. Paul is now going through all kinds of reconsiderations about who is God and who am I and who is Jesus. He is going through some severe discomfort because of the encounter that he's had with Christ. But Saul's not the only one, actually, that is discomforted by Jesus' presence. There's also a man in Damascus who's going about his business named Ananias, and he also experiences a little bit of the loss of tranquility in this passage. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem and how he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So Jesus comes into Ananias' life, and he doesn't just ask him to do something tranquil. He doesn't just ask him to do something comfortable. He tells him to go meet a man who was actually coming to arrest people just like him in Damascus. And he's aware of it. And Jesus knows that, and he wants him to go meet him and pray for him. A bit discomforting. And nevertheless, Jesus does comfort him and say, but this Saul, he is one whom I've chosen to bring great comfort to not only the sons of Israel and not only kings, but to the nations. He will be like a vessel. He will be like a pitcher filled with the water of life. He will be a vessel that carries the name of Jesus around the world, pouring out that comfort upon a people who had not known that there was a way out. He will pour out the living water of life upon many. This is the one whom I'm telling you to go to now. And yet, and still, he notes that Paul has more discomfort, more suffering ahead because of his association with Jesus. There's a lot more that we could say about that. But we'll move on here in verse 16. Rather, 17. Ananias departed. He heard the word, and just as he said, "Here am I, Lord," presenting himself to God to obey his word, he goes. And he enters the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul," which probably took a lot of faith to say about a man who was coming to arrest people like him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road on which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. The significance of what Paul is doing here is phenomenal. In taking upon himself baptism, he is taking upon himself the association of not only Yahweh, but Yahweh as he has revealed himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He is taking upon himself the identity of the crucified yet risen Messiah. And it shows that through all of that discomfort that came from relating to Jesus, he has worked through it well. He has processed it, we might say, and come to that point where he understands that although he was truly an enemy of God, although he thought he was his best friend, God is also far more gracious than he had ever understood. You know, in Paul's day, when they spoke about reconciliation and people being reconciled, the only way that worked was that the one who was the offender would seek out the one that they had offended to make reconciliation with them. And for the first time in the Greek world that anybody had ever heard of it, Paul, later in his letters, will write about a reconciliation that happens when the offended looks out for the one who had offended them and seeks reconciliation with the offender first. And Paul saw that the way that that took place had absolutely nothing to do with his good works. I mean, could Paul claim that he had done anything to prepare himself, to commend himself to Jesus? He was on his way to persecute Jesus. And Jesus met him and sought him out and sought reconciliation with him even in the midst of offending him. Even in the midst of spitting on his face, Jesus was smiling and coming toward him and seeking reconciliation. This is unheard of. This is unheard of. And Paul is getting that grace. And he also is getting a grace. He is becoming something more because of that grace than he could have imagined. You know, when Paul went out in zeal to take out these people who were calling on the name of Jesus, he saw himself standing in the line of greats from his family line, like Phinehas in the book of Numbers, who in the zeal for God went out and put an end to people sinning against the Lord. And Paul held his chin high as he thought that was who he was and found out that was who he wasn't. But now Jesus will make him something even more, that he will become someone who in the zeal for the Lord will go out to many nations throughout many generations and throughout time and put an end to people sinning against the Lord. Many people today are reading this man's words as they worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has made his name even greater than Phinehas in ways he couldn't have even imagined. And as I think back to this past week, I see how, as much as it was a struggle and it was a discomfort, almost hourly, as I tried to relate both to a family who knew me as someone other than one who identified with Jesus, and to relate to them and Christ throughout the week, it was uncomfortable. But as I related to him, and as I said to him the truth about where I was in my discomfort, I also noted patches of light. I noted how I was becoming someone who I actually liked better as I related to my family, and someone who was actually doing good in my family. It was good. God is doing something as we engage with him in our discomfort that he brings. And he brings us to even greater comfort than we could imagine. Thomas Kincaid, he doesn't only paint pictures of tranquility and comfort. He does a lot of different ones, even the Christian-themed ones. He does many about the strength of God or the rock of faith. He does one, actually, he did one called Perseverance. In this painting, he shows a ship in the midst of a sea frothed with waves, purple and black with clouds, with only the slight glimmer of a sun shining through. When we see that, we should be reminded of not the yet to come, but of the now. Of the reality that as we are in that boat with Jesus, the captain of that ship, we will go through discomforting situations precisely because Jesus is the captain. And yet he is guiding and leading that ship to beautiful shores and to better places than we would ever have ended up had we not been in the ship with that discomforting Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would so hold us and so awaken us this week to see how you would like us to grow. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.